Acts chapter 3. Let me read verses 11 to 26, but I'll be preaching particularly on verses 19 to 26 tonight. This is the word of the Lord. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But when God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." This is the word of the Lord for us. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. God, we thank you for this word. Thank you that you are a God who blesses and a God who gives mercy. We thank you that we're gathered here tonight by your mercy to hear this word of Christ, that we might be knit together more closely and more knowingly to you in him, that we might grow in faith and grow in trust and righteousness and hope before you in Jesus Christ. Bless us, God, in the hearing of this word, that we would not be hearers alone, but also doers of the things that we receive from you. Bless us, God, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, Peter is preaching a sermon, the occasion of which was brought about by God's healing through Peter's command, a man born blind from birth. Now, Jesus had done this before, and I'm sure that Jesus had the chance to speak to people as a result of what they saw his mercy bringing about, the miracles that he brought about, even in the temple. What's happened now, of course, is that Jesus is no longer there, and it's Jesus' apostles who are carrying this out. The man looks to Peter and is looking for a handout. Honestly so, appropriately so, because this is the only way he has to make a living. And Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. Rise up and walk." And the man gets up and walks as Peter raises him up. And it's not just a partial healing, it's a complete healing. He's walking and leaping about, giving praise to God, and raising enough of a ruckus in his joy that people are all looking. This is not done in a corner where it's all private. And this was not a man that nobody knew. Everybody knew this guy. He'd been there for a while. And as he's walking around, he's holding on to Peter and John, not letting them go for joy. And the people are beginning to look and say, "What's all this about? You know, who's making this noise?" I imagine some were probably kind of annoyed. I mean, they're there to worship God and people are shouting and singing. This can't be right in the house of God. But they realize what's going on, and Peter takes the opportunity to preach a sermon to them, make clear to them that this wasn't done by a man, but it was done by Jesus Christ. The Jesus Christ that this same crowd rejected. The same Jesus Christ that this temple would have nothing to do with and the priests of the temple had all wished to have done away with. We looked at verses 11 to 18 last time, in which we saw that Jesus' names were revealed. Well, Jesus' work and character were revealed by a series of names that were given to him. We come back to verse 19 today and look at, in verses 19 to 21, repentance and its consequences. Now, we're used to the idea there being consequences when we do something bad. And we're told that when we're kids, if you do that, you'll suffer. You'll pay for it. And if we've had wise parents, we have paid appropriately for our disobedience. But I don't know that we think too often of the consequences of doing a good thing. I mean, we do say that no good deed goes unpunished, because we're aware sometimes that even obedience doesn't always have the most blessed immediate results. But here is something that Peter tells the people to do that is good, and it has good consequences for them. The people are feeling stricken for their guilt. They recognize, they're hearing what they have done to Jesus. They're told to repent of their rejection of Christ. Remember, this is Christ who Peter has said is God's servant, is God's Savior, Christ who is the holy and righteous one, Christ who is the author of life. They had rejected Him, and in doing so had Him put to death. Now, even while Peter admits that they had done this in ignorance, they're still guilty of it. Their ignorance doesn't excuse their guilt. You think of what Jesus prays on the cross. Forgive them, Father, for they know not, for they know not what they do. Recognizing, without exercising or excusing their guilt, that there's a blindness in men that just rails against righteousness and hates goodness and hates the things of God and strikes out blindly at them. And the only answer to that is not turning a blind eye back to that blindness, but forgiveness. That in some way God would bring sanity back to them and put them in their right minds. Paul speaks of the crucifixion of Christ in this way: none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Had they known who Jesus was, really known Him, they wouldn't have put Him to death. But they didn't know Him. Acting in a willful ignorance, choosing not to hear His word, choosing not to believe the testimony of His word, of His works and of His miracles, willfully putting Him to death. And yet it's God who acts in mercy, that despite the guilt of willful ignorance, has brought all this about for their salvation. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He thus fulfilled. This has been prophesied. This is no secret to Christ, and no secret to the disciples. Once they understood what Jesus was there for, it was God's plan and purpose to bring this about. And that is the comfort to the crowd that's hearing Peter speak this now. In spite of what they've done, things are not out of control. They have rejected the Messiah. They have rejected God. They have rejected the one sent by God. Savior, we don't need saving. God's servant, we don't need a servant either. Holy and righteous one, not so much. The author of life, we've got life in ourselves, they all argued. They rejected Christ. But God was in control of all of this, and had used their sins to bring about the salvation of His people. And I would imagine that there were those in that crowd hearing Peter's sermon that were among that crowd that cried for Barabbas to be released. They were among those who saw these things and did not speak up to Christ, but consented, if only by their silence, to all that was going on. Now imagine the guilt of that that was upon them. Now we know something about guilt ourselves. But imagine having been in that time and place, and eyewitness to these things as Peter said they were, and having that directly on your hands. Wouldn't you be terrified of judgment? And yet God acts in such a way to bring about salvation from this terror. This has all happened that God might show mercy to those very people that had put His Son to death, and to all that had refused Him. All that were locked up in the sin of Adam. All that were born in sin and death and corruption. Repent of that rejection of Christ. Repent, and times of refreshing may come. If they repent, one consequence will be they'll be forgiven. If they repent, times of refreshing may come to them. Now, the prophets speak of refreshment in different ways, looking forward to the time when God's Messiah would come. Ezekiel says, I'll make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will send down the showers in their season. They shall be showers of blessing. For I will pour water, Isaiah says, on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. So there's that idea, you know, just dry, thirsty, parched, and water comes from heaven and everything is refreshed and renewed. Think too of just famine, of not having enough food. Hard for us to imagine, but you know, it's the reality for so many people even today. And was the reality for many people at that time. Joel 2:26, these times are refreshing. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. That's part of that same Joel's, of that same book that Peter quotes in Acts 2, as the Spirit who comes and brings about the salvation for the people of God. There's that need for refreshment. Now, what did they need refreshing for, though? I mean, what was the state of mind of these folks at this time? Well, you know, humanly speaking, they're under Roman rule. They're tired of paying taxes. They're tired of not having their own country. Again, a couple weeks ago, Ben and I went to a memorial meeting for the gassing of a town in Kurdistan 19 years ago. And people remembering that. And wanting, you know, some sort of justice, but thinking only in terms of nationalism, getting their country back and being able to have their own rule, their own self-determination. Sadly, nothing spiritual mentioned in that. And this crowd in Jerusalem, I think one of the things that Peter was speaking against was this dry nationalism. We want our own country. We want our own people back. To live like that is just enervating. I mean, it may pump up for a time, it may move people along, but it doesn't bring one closer to God. I think Dylan says in one of his songs that patriotism is the last refuge to which a scoundrel flees. I'm not sure if that's his line or one he stole from somebody else, but it's oftentimes true. We want something, we want to live for something outside of ourselves, something bigger than us. Lots of times we know that we can't live just for ourselves, but what do we choose? Well, the Jews chose their traditions. Or they chose their country. Or they chose revolution. But the real refreshment they needed was just having their hearts made clean again. Because the ones who were there hearing Peter and under the conviction of the Spirit were coming to recognize their guilt and the sin in their lives and the judgment from God that they were under. Just the pain of knowing that I will die and that there's no hope for me. The time of refreshment refers in the end not just to the coming of Christ, but refers also to what that coming of Christ signifies, God's salvation for His people. Repent, Peter says, that the time of refreshment promised by the prophets will come to you. And here's the refreshment. It's not getting your country back. It's not having the law exalted through all nations because you can do so well keeping it. The time of refreshment comes when Christ pours out His blood for your sins and you confess them and your hearts are washed clean and your spirits are made new and your guilt is removed. Repent, and the blessed consequence of that repentance will be refreshment. This new spiritual life. Repent also, says Peter, that God might restore all things. This is a little more complicated to work through. This is in the end of verse 20 and on into 21. That He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. Some have taken the idea that what's going on there, it's a matter of timing. That what Peter is saying is if you repent, God will send Jesus to us and the kingdom will be restored. You know, going back to the question from Acts 1, where as Jesus is speaking to them before He's gathered up, He says, the disciples ask Him, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by His own authority. Some today even read this passage in light of that and ask the question, well, what if the Jews had reversed their verdict? What if they had said, we were wrong and had as a nation repented? I don't know how helpful that question is to ask, but I only bring it to your attention because it's one of the options as people read through this passage as to what's going on. I think a better way to understand it lies in the fact that it's referring to the work of God of salvation in Christ that God is doing from the time of His resurrection to the time of His return. That what we're living now is in that time where we're waiting for the full restoration, but we have Christ now with us. And yet there's also Christ yet to come. We're living in sort of that in-between time where we have the hope of what we will have, but we don't yet have it all. We're living in that age of anticipation. And while we live in this age of anticipation, having seen clearly who Jesus is and what He's accomplished for us, having known really and truly who we are in Christ and the forgiveness of our sins, we live now waiting for the rest of it to come. And so Peter says that heaven must receive Christ until that time of restoring all things has come. Well, Christ is in heaven now, and He's ruling over us. The doctrine theologically is called the session of Christ. The fact that He is in heaven at His Father's right hand, and that He rules over all things for His people's good. That right now we are very much within His control, very much within His care. Colossians 3:1 reminds us to think of our life with Christ in this way. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Why? Because that's where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Whatever we're concerned about now, whatever issues we're dealing with in our own lives, the answer is not to find a way to answer that problem by opening up a Bible verse and getting the right answer, but thinking of Christ, directing our hearts and our minds and our thoughts toward Him. Yes, He's in heaven, but He's with us by His Spirit. And from heaven, He exercises His mediatorial role as intercessor for us. He sends the Spirit to us. He guards us and guides us and keeps us by that same Spirit. And because He is in heaven, raised from the dead, we know that we are justified by His work. We know that God does not have a case against us anymore. God has removed guilt and shame from us. Because we're wrapped up together with Christ. We're knit together with Him, says Paul somewhere in the New Testament. And that's where our hope lies. With Christ who is in heaven. We don't see Him now, but we know where He is. One day we will see Him. When it comes time for God to finish the restoration. To bring about all things to their final end. Paul speaks. Well, that was the question the disciples asked in Acts 1:6. Is now the time to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus doesn't answer them except to say, it's not for you to know. Because they were still thinking in terms of politics, perhaps. Still thinking in terms of an earthly kingdom. The dispensationalists still think that way. They look at a passage like this and they say, well, MacArthur in his commentary understands this passage as referring to the millennial kingdom that will come when Jesus returns to the earth and reigns for 1,000 years and sees all of the Old Testament and the prophecies of the return of Christ summed up in this. But I think that's much too small. It's too small a view of the work of God for us. It takes away from Jesus' power and reign and love for us now and adds on another step in eschatological history that doesn't add anything to our lives. And more importantly, it's just simply wrong and not taught in Scripture. What we look forward to is the end of all things, and in the end of all things we see the beginning of something else. Paul tells us to think like this. The creation awaits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. There is trouble, there is turmoil, there are wars and rumors of war, and they'll continue on until the very end when Christ returns from heaven in glory with His angels. And so we ought not to be foolishly triumphalistic about what we'll experience in this life, about the way the kingdom will go. We ought to know that it's going to be struggle. But this does not mean that God isn't present with us. The fact that we survive the struggle, the fact that the gospel still goes out, the fact that churches still grow, the fact that people still come to Christ is a confirmation for us that Christ is in heaven, ruling all things for His good. And that He will persevere with His people, and His people will stand against all that's brought against them. There is a time coming when He will return. That time will be when God will have gathered all of His elect. When God's work of salvation is complete. When all those that Jesus prayed for in John 17 that had not yet been born will have been gathered into His kingdom. And then will come the end. The end of this world, but the beginning of the next. And God will be all in all. And Christ will be seen. This is the promise that Peter is drawing the attention of this crowd to. Saying, you repent. And you enter into this kingdom. You enter into this process. You will be part of the people that will live to see this day come. Not in their own lifetime, but live in the sense of seeing spiritually, seeing really and truly, existing in the presence of God, living in the presence of God, when these blessed days will finally come. Now, how much they understood of that, again, I don't know. How much we understand of the things of God until we see Him face to face, a bit of an issue. But the promise is still there, that Christ is in heaven, ruling at our Father's right hand. And is saving His people now, guarding His people now, and will one day come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, as the creeds put it. And the way to see that come about is through repentance. Through recognizing the call of God on your life. And receiving that call. Peter says that this comes from the prophets. Says that all these promises of Christ were spoken about by God through the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. And in verses 22 to 23 and 24, He takes us back to the witness of the prophets. Again, these things are not new. They've been told. They've been warned. They've been encouraged. They've been blessed, those who had ears to hear. And so He reminds us what Moses says from Deuteronomy. Moses says that God would raise up a prophet like Moses from the people. There would be one to come who would give them the law of God, who would clarify for them the relationship between God and man, and would provide a way of communion and fellowship with God. Not as Moses did, by laying down a law of sacrifices given to him by God, but being the sacrifice himself. Not communicating to the people a law separate from himself, as Moses did, but by being the law and the Word of God Himself, as Christ was. This prophet who would come, Moses says, you should listen to him. You will hear him. This is the prophet, Jesus, that Peter had listened to and known, that Peter had seen post-resurrection, in whose name this poor lame man had received his healing, and not just his healing, but more importantly, his salvation. This is Jesus. He speaks, and you're to hear him. And if he speaks and you refuse him, you'll be destroyed. How many times does God speak and we question him? How many times has Jesus called to a people and they refused him? And it's not for us to know when that last time is, when the hope of salvation passes along, but that he speaks once is enough for us to hear and obey. And that we know Him now is a glory to His name, because it's been Him and His work that's brought about the change in our hearts, that's dug out the wax out of our ears, so that we would listen to Him and softened our heart and planted that Word of His there that we would grow up and believe. And not just Moses said this, but all the prophets said this. He quotes Samuel. Samuel and all the prophets, says Peter, and there's a question here in this, because where does Samuel say this exactly? Samuel doesn't clearly speak of Christ. In fact, there are not too many of his words actually recorded. When they are recorded, they're more along the lines of God taking the kingdom from Saul and giving it to one who's after his own heart. And there's one passage where Samuel says clearly that his kingdom will endure. And I think the way to understand Peter's word here is that Samuel was of the class of the prophets. He was one of the prophets, and all the prophets all together as a group spoke of the coming of Christ. And Samuel's participation in this was that he was the one who anointed David as king, of the establishment of his kingdom. And the promises made to David would find their highest fulfillment in Jesus. So Samuel is part of this witness from Moses on down, of those who looked forward to the day of Christ and gave that hope and that encouragement to the people. Of course, you know the other prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Malachi, Joel, all of them bear witness to the fact that God would send His Son, that God would send a sacrifice, that God would send redemption to His people. This is the promise of God to His people. He's spoken. He's made Himself known. And now, says Peter, it's time to hear Him. Time to listen. Verses 25 and 26, you see why God is doing this. And it's simply because God is a merciful God. The reason that He does this is not some sort of brute, I am the king of the world, you will obey me or else. He's not some, you know, tin pot Latin American or African dictator just wanting power for its own sake and just damning and burning whoever it is that disagrees with Him. But God is a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of promises. And verses 25 to 26 makes this clear for us. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up His servant, sent Him to you first to bless you. To bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. This is why Christ has come. This is why God sent Him. Because we're all locked in sin and evil and wickedness. And until God blesses us by turning us from our sin, we will bear the fruit of that sin. God prohibiting us from certain things and commanding us to do other things isn't God being arbitrary or God just showing His power off to us. It's because God knows what's best for us. He knows what happens to people who don't live in His will. He knows the consequences of those who set out and make their own gods or make themselves their own God. That their way is wicked and their end is destruction. So it was God's purpose from the very beginning to call a people out from Himself. The Jews, says Peter, are the sons of the prophets. Sons in the sense that they are the same people as the prophets. Sons also in the sense that they are part of the audience that the message of the prophets is intended for. Just as a father speaks to his children and gives them instruction and tells them right from wrong and what to do and what not to do. So the prophets speak to their own audience and to the generations after them as fathers to children, saying, this is who God is. This is what He requires. This is what He will do. This is how you will know when He's come to you. And this message has come to them, and through that audience and through the Spirit of God writing these words down in our Bibles has come to us as well. In a real sense, can we say that we're the sons of the prophets? That message that they gave to the Jews is intended for us? Sons of the covenant, says Peter as he goes on. The Jews are the sons of the covenant made with their fathers. And of course, that covenant was made with Abraham. And in your offspring, he quotes from Genesis 22:18, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And that refers back to Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Not because Abraham was so great and wise and powerful. Not because he was such an honorable husband and a successful father. But because Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Because God chose Abraham out of all the men of the earth to be the first of his family in this line that would produce the Messiah. Nothing special in Abraham, just the will of God, just the call of God. Just because God wanted to show mercy, to provide deliverance for His people. The promise to Abraham reveals God's purpose in all of this work, to bless His people. And what's this tell us then about the character of God? Throw away all the misconceptions we've had, all the things we've been taught that were wrong, and check your own heart as you react to the things that God tells you in His Word, the things that you hear in church, and to the rebukes or the encouragements that you get from people around you. And ask yourself, what is God like? Why has He put me here? Why has He put me here with these people? Do you think that God's doing it because He's cruel or because He doesn't care? You're wrong. He cares. God gives you a burden that breaks you down and leaves you gasping for breath sometimes because it's just too much for you to lift up. It's not because he's cruel. It's because it's his mysterious way of blessing you to teach you what he's like, to teach you to lean on him and not your own strength. God brings this blessing about in that he raised up his servant. Raised up, says Peter, in the sense of bringing into history. He raised up one who would serve him. But I think you can't ignore the pun. Raised up, and also the sense of being resurrected. He raised up his servant. Raised him and brought him into the scene of world history. And when the people of the world killed him, he raised him up again and brought him back from death. He sent him to the Jews first, to his own people. Think of what John says in his gospel. He came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him. But there would be those who would hear him, the disciples, and the 3,000 at Pentecost, and many more yet to come. But the promise wouldn't be just for the Jews. It would be for all nations, because God is the maker of all things and the creator of all peoples, not just the Jews, but Gentiles as well, made in the image of God, sharing that responsibility for obedience and for stewardship that was given to Adam and Eve. And so salvation goes out to all the people. And the Jews first, because the promises were made to them. But those of the Jews that would refuse it would be lost. But they wouldn't impede the work of God. They wouldn't slow down the preaching of the gospel, because it was meant for all. I'm not ashamed, says Paul, the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. God intending to draw to himself through Jesus peoples of every tribe and tongue and nationality and race and ethnicity. Why? So he can bless them. So he can bless them by turning them from their sin. So he can bless them by doing the one thing that must be done that no one can do themselves. To bless them by turning them from their wickedness. I think here Peter lays it out for his hearers very clearly. The necessity of trusting in God for salvation. It seems like a subtle way of doing it, a little way of doing it, but I think it's just profound what he has here. To bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. He doesn't say to help you turn yourself from your wickedness. He doesn't say by giving you the choice to make here to go this way or that way. It's almost as we would sing in Psalm 32, the second part, of a horse and bridle, of God directing his people from wickedness even against their will. But that's what God has done. Because no one seeks him out. No one looks for him. No one can come to the table and says, well, here I am, been looking for you. Aren't I good? It's foolishness. God shows his love for his people by giving them of himself and doing for them what they couldn't do and what they would never do in a million years. Pouring his spirit into their heart and turning them from wickedness and directing our eyes and our hearts toward his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the gospel that Peter preaches. This is what the healing of this blind man meant. That there is salvation in Christ alone. The one rejected by men, the one rejected by his people, was chosen by God for this task. And fulfilled that task abundantly and well. And just as that lame man could not heal himself, so no other person could save themselves. It takes an act of God's grace, an act of God's power, and God has come in mercy and in love and in compassion to turn his people from wickedness into righteousness. To turn them from going their own ways to going his way. And this is what we have experienced ourselves as we've come to Christ. And it's what we call others to as well. Knowing that there is salvation in no other name than that of Christ. Knowing that there is love and mercy found in no other God but the one who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and who was revealed perfectly and only in Jesus. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks for your mercy and pray for the salvation of those close to us. Lord, we pray that we would continue to wait for your kingdom to come, even as we work for it diligently in all that we do. Make us, Lord, more fruitful, more productive servants. Fill us with your Spirit every day, that we might live in holiness and joy before you, even in the midst of all the things that you place before us. Lord, don't let us grow faint of heart. Don't let us grow hopeless, but maintain our joy before you. Help us to remember the great love that you have for us and the mercy that we have now in Jesus Christ, not just some faraway hope and not some faint glimmer of something yet to come, but something that we have right here and right now because of your mercy. Lord, fill us with your grace. Fill us with your Spirit and direct our hearts to Christ that we might rejoice in him and in you through all time. Bless us, God, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen.